In 2024, scholars at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary estimated that more than $86 billion U.S. dollars that are given to Christian ministries worldwide was lost to fraud and embezzlement. That is a lot of money being stolen by those who claim to be working for God's kingdom. The sad reality is that there are some who claim to be men of God simply for the purpose of exploiting trusting Christians and enriching themselves. Friends, how many pastors pressure their followers to sow financial seeds, and yet those seeds only seem to grow into luxury clothes and luxury cars for the pastor. But greed and financial exploitation are not the only problems in the global church today. Several denominations that were once faithful to the gospel have now largely abandoned it. They've rejected the authority of the Bible. They've rejected its message of salvation. Well, what happened? Well, one professor describes what happened to certain denominations in the United States this way. He writes, "If you look at the leading figures in American Protestantism in the early 20th century, the famous people did not believe in the divinity of Jesus. They were very shaky about the existence of God." In other words, the leaders of those denominations were faithless, and they slowly led their churches in the same direction. Sadly, the same thing has happened in many other countries and in many other denominations. Friends, the point is that the church today is not immune from faithless or corrupt leaders, and the truth is that it will not be until Christ returns. Oh, what does God think about the reality of unfaithful leaders in His church? How should we respond when faced with faithless leaders, or if we find ourselves living in a faithless generation? How do we remain faithful ourselves? And that is a good question to consider, because it is not guaranteed. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. We find in this passage that at the time of Samuel's birth, that we thought about last week, at the time of Samuel's birth, Israel was burdened with corrupt leaders. The priests of Israel, the spiritual leaders of God's people, were marked by great unfaithfulness. And yet, we will also see that there were some rays of light during this faithless time. Though Israel's leaders were unfaithful, God Himself remained faithful, and He was at work raising up a faithful leader for Himself. So please follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. "Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord or the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When anyone offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container, kettle, cauldron, or cooking pot. The priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw.' If that person said to him, 'The fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself,' the servant would reply, 'No, I insist that you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.' So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord, because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Samuel served in the Lord's presence. This mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. 'May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord.' Then they would go home. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, 'Why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family when they were in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefathers' family all the Israelite food offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever. But now this is the Lord's declaration, no longer. For those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' family, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship, in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, 'Please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat.'" Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. Father, it penetrates even down to the deepest part of us. And so, Father, as we come to this sobering text this morning, we pray that your spirit would penetrate our hearts by the power of your word. Father, that we would be convicted, that we would be changed, and that we would walk by the light of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the main idea of this passage and therefore this sermon is this. God is faithful. God is faithful to work out his good purposes, even amid the unfaithfulness of his people. I have 2 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first is faith in faithless times. Faith in faithless times. And the second is the great faithfulness of God. So first, faith in faithless times. The book of 1 Samuel is filled with contrasts. Unfaithful King Saul is contrasted with faithful King David. Last week, we saw faithful Hannah contrasted with unfaithful Peninnah. And in our text today, Eli's faithless sons are contrasted with faithful Samuel and his faithful mother, Hannah. Now, our passage makes it quite clear that there was a big problem in Israel. A spiritual problem, a leadership problem. Eli was the chief priest of Israel at the time, but the problem was that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who also served as priests before the Lord, well, they were incredibly unfaithful men. They were wicked and corrupt. Verse 12 says that they did not respect the Lord. But the literal translation of the Hebrew text is that they did not know the Lord. In other words, they did not have a relationship with the Lord. I mean, what could be a more damning indictment? The spiritual leaders of God's people, those who were tasked with overseeing the worship of the Lord, did not even know him. They were not saved. They had no relationship with God. Friends, this may surprise you, but not all pastors are Christians. Not all people who call themselves a man of God actually know the Lord. Well, Hophni and Phinehas were clearly not interested in honoring the Lord. They were interested in honoring themselves instead. They fed themselves at the expense of both God and the people they were called to serve. They took the sacrificial meat from the Lord and from the people for themselves. Now the Old Testament law did say that the priests were supposed to receive some portion of the sacrificial meat that was offered as food for themselves. It was the Lord's provision for the priest. But the law gave very specific instructions on what portion of the offering the priests were supposed to receive for themselves. For certain animals, it was the breast and the right thigh of the animal that they were to receive as food. For other animals, it included different parts. And in many cases, the people who brought the offering themselves, well, they were supposed to be able to keep some of the offering to feed their own families. But the rest was to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the fat of any sacrifice was to be burned as an offering to the Lord. So the fat of any sacrifice had to be burned as an offering to the Lord. It was not to be eaten by the priests, and it was not to be eaten by the people themselves. Well, Eli's sons, they were not satisfied with their portion from the Lord. Instead of simply receiving the portion that God had granted to them, they sent their servants to stick a fork into the boiling pot of meat and take out as much as possible. It would be like me or Pastor Ben reaching our hands into the offering bag each week and taking out as much as we could grab for ourselves. Well, not only that, Eli's sons were taking the fat that was supposed to be burned to the Lord. Now, we see in verse 16 that there were a few faithful people who tried to stand up to them. They tried to stand up to Eli's sons, but in response, Eli's sons simply instructed their servants to take it by force. Their attitude is that this offering is mine. It is not the Lord's. And so we find the assessment of their actions in verse 17. So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord, because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. But friends, the Lord hates self-serving religion. I think verse 17 describes God's attitude towards those who are only interested in how they can profit off of Christianity. Whether that is some pastor seeking to get rich from his followers' donations, or whether it is one of us who only follows the Lord's in the hope of receiving some earthly blessing, or because we desire the praise that comes from man to be seen serving the Lord. The Lord hates self-serving religion. Of course, treating the Lord's offering with contempt was not the only problem for Eli's sons. Verse 22, they were also sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, of course, this type of sexual immorality was terribly sinful in and of itself. But even worse, what they were doing was something like adopting the pagan worship practices of the surrounding nation. Those pagan worship practices would often include sex acts in worship. And so what the author of 1 Samuel is telling us is that this is more than just personal corruption. They were corrupting the worship of the Lord. That's what Eli's sons were doing. But unfortunately, Eli's sons were not the only example of unfaithfulness in our text. Though I think it is true that Eli himself did know the Lord, these verses reveal that he was unfaithful in many ways. And notice in verse 22 that the sins of his sons had to be reported to him. He was not involved enough as either a father or as a leader of the priests to know what was going on. He was seemingly oblivious. That is not a kind assessment of Eli. Now, to his credit, when their sins were reported to him, he did confront his sons. Verse 23, "Why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" What did Eli mean that if a person sins against the Lord, no one can intercede for him? What is he trying to get across to his sons by saying that? One commentator explains it this way. Well, what can be done for sins that show contempt for the sacrifices themselves? Their sins against God's way of salvation left Eli's sons with no means of forgiveness, much like those people who despise the gospel today. His point was that the sacrifices themselves were the means that God had given to Israel to seek forgiveness for sins as they anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. So if they showed contempt for those very sacrifices, that means of forgiveness, well, how could they be forgiven? In the same way, how can someone who shows contempt for Jesus and his sacrifice be forgiven? Now, friends, of course, God can always change someone's heart. He can save even the very worst of sinners. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But, friends, it is a serious thing to treat Jesus and his sacrifice with contempt. Well, friends, Eli may have spoken to his sons, but he should have done far more than that. As the chief priest, the one in charge of the priestly service at the tent of meeting, he should have removed his sons as priests. He should have taken away their positions. In fact, if we read the Old Testament law, he may have should have done more than that. He should have seen them put to death. But at a minimum, he should have removed his sons from serving as priests. But he was unfaithful with the authority he had been given by God, both as a father and as a priest. We find God's evaluation of Eli in verse 29. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. According to that verse, it seems as if Eli may have been sharing in the meat that his sons stole from God and the people. But the main point is that Eli was just as guilty as his sons because he had failed to deal with their sin. He had failed to carry out his responsibilities as a father and as chief priest. He cared more about his relationship with his children than his relationship with the Lord. He feared his children more than he feared God. Now, church, there is a lesson in that for those of us who are parents. We should ask ourselves, how am I tempted to lightly regard the Lord as a parent? To honor my children more than God? I think one way that we can lightly regard the Lord as parents is to simply be inattentive, like Eli. Friends, you must make active efforts to teach your children about the Lord and his ways, not simply sit idly by and hope everything turns out okay, or hope coming to church once a week is going to do the job for you. In addition, like Eli, I think many Christian parents fail to discipline their children. Yes, like Eli, they may say something to their children when their children do something wrong, but they refuse to actually discipline their children when their children sin. If you want to know where that kind of parenting may lead, simply look to Eli's sons. Now, the book of Proverbs gives these words of wisdom to parents. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on being the cause of his death. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound to the heart of a youth. A rod of discipline will separate it from him. Proverbs 29:15, a rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. Brothers and sisters, it is not loving to fail to discipline your children. Your failure to discipline harms your children. It may even lead to their death. That's what we see in our text. Now, discipline needs to be out of love, not anger. It needs to be gentle, not harsh. But it also needs to be real. It needs to be more than simply words. And friends, I think one of the greatest temptations in our modern age of parenting is for parents to idolize their relationship with their children. They were afraid to do anything that might jeopardize their child's opinion of them. Everybody wants to be best friends with their children. So you'll hear things like, our family did not come to church today because little Johnny did not really want to. We didn't want to make him. Our kids don't really enjoy it when we read the Bible together at home, so we just don't do it. I don't want to tell my teenager that what she is doing is wrong, or what she thinks and believes is wrong, because she might stop speaking with me if I do. Friends, that is to fear your children more than you fear the Lord. Parents, you do not want the Lord to say to you one day, you have honored your sons and your daughters more than me. The unfaithfulness of Eli and his sons also have some important lessons for the church if we are to remain faithful. Beloved, we see that faithful churches and faithful church elders, faithful church leaders, they must act with moral courage and conviction. Pastors must be willing to preach the hard truths of Scripture, the difficult truths that might convict and offend, that might go against our cultural grain. It is unfaithful to avoid certain sections of Scripture because people might not like it or your church may not grow. Churches must be faithful to confront serious, unrepentant sin among its members. Faithful churches must practice church discipline. They must be willing to excommunicate in the case of serious, unrepentant sin, even if it might lead to criticism or the loss of tithe dollars or even the loss of friendship and relationship. And beloved, faithful churches must hold their leaders accountable. Churches must remove leaders who morally disqualify themselves from the office of pastor. Churches in our day and age have far too often forsaken that responsibility. They have failed to remove pastors who morally disqualify themselves from the ministry. I mean, how many are the examples of pastors who committed adultery or some other serious and scandalous sin, only for their churches to welcome them back into the pulpit a few short weeks later? Brothers and sisters, that ought not be so. If Pastor Ben or I disqualify ourselves morally from pastoral ministry or begin to preach a false gospel, your job as a church is to remove us from the office of elder. That is your responsibility before the Lord. Faithful churches and faithful church leaders must act with courage and conviction if churches are to remain faithful. Pastor Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way: this prophecy against Eli emphasizes that you can end up in serious sin by thinking it is very important to be nice to people. How easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love, and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. Well, friends, I want you to notice that in the midst of these faithless times in Israel, these dark and terrible times in Israel, there was a little light of faith, young Samuel. Did you notice how the author just kind of sprinkled some stuff about Samuel in the midst of describing the terrible sins of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli? Verses 18 and 21, Samuel is serving and growing up in the Lord's presence. Verse 26, by contrast, or in contrast to Eli's sons, Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and his people. That's basically the same phrase that Luke uses in his gospel to describe Jesus as a young boy, that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. But the author of 1 Samuel is giving you a clue that God was working to raise up a faithful leader for his people. The great unfaithfulness of Eli and his household would not have the last word. It would not stop God from accomplishing his good purposes. He would be honored, and he would provide the leader that his people needed. And of course, it is not just Samuel's faithfulness that we see in these verses. We also see the faithfulness of his mother, Hannah. Where Eli may have been unfaithful as a parent, Hannah seems to have been faithful. Despite the unfaithfulness of the priests, Hannah and her husband Elkanah faithfully went annually to offer sacrifices. And what a contrast there was between how Hannah treated the sacrifices to the Lord and how Eli's sons treated the sacrifices of the Lord. They stole from God and the people. Hannah, on the other hand, freely and willingly gave up her son in the service of the Lord. Oh, friends, I wonder which one of those attitudes more closely resembles your attitude towards the money and the resources the Lord has given you. Well, Hannah and Samuel were faithful during faithless times. And God used their faith, however small or insignificant it may have seemed at the time to them, to accomplish His great and glorious purposes. As Richard Phillips writes, this reminds us that individual Christians may serve the Lord faithfully and with holy lives, regardless of the general spiritual environment around them. Christian managers in a harsh work environment may treat their workers with respect. Where others gain success through dishonest manipulation, Christians can serve God by honest ministry. In churches in which most members are prayerless and uninterested in gospel mission, believers may daily call out to God to help shine His light into the darkness of the world. How important such believers are who rise above their surroundings, and how often God uses them to bring revival to His seemingly lifeless church. Well, brothers and sisters, praise God for the faithfulness of Hannah and the faithfulness of Samuel. But beloved, what I want to draw your attention to more than anything else from these verses is the great faithfulness of God. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon, the great faithfulness of God. Now, in these verses, God makes it abundantly clear that He would be faithful to do what Eli would not. He would be faithful to judge. He would be faithful to uphold the glory and the honor of His name. I'll look back with me for a moment at verse 25. But they, Eli's sons, would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. Now, the text does not say that God decided to put them to death because they did not listen. That is not what it says. It says the reason they did not listen is because God had already decided to kill them for their wickedness. Church, that is what it looks like for the Lord to give someone over to the hardness of their heart or the wickedness of their hearts. It is what it looks like when God no longer provides any gracious restraint. And it is terrifying. W.G. Blakey writes that Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, experience the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who love their lusts or their sins so well that nothing will persuade them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. Friends, if you are here and not a Christian, do not assume that you can go on living any way that you want or continue to reject the Lord with no consequences. Do not assume that there are no consequences to coming to church week after week to hear the gospel, but further hardening your heart against it each time and simply refusing to respond in repentance and faith. Young people, do not assume that you can go and live a life of immorality for a time, but easily turn to Jesus whenever you want. Friends, do not assume that refusing to give up your sin is not really that big of a deal. Now, let me be clear again. God can save anyone, but the scripture is clear that He does give some people over to the hardness of their hearts. He basically just gives them what they're asking for. But be careful, that is not you. Friends, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. In response to the unfaithfulness of Eli and his sons, the Lord sent a faithful messenger, a man of God, to deliver his word of judgment. How sad it is that Eli had to receive God's word from outside because he was not heeding it himself. He sent a faithful messenger to deliver his word of judgment. But notice in verses 27 and 28 that the Lord's message to Eli began with a reminder of his grace. He reminded Eli of the enormous privilege he had been given to serve before the Lord. He reminded him of all that God had done for his people Israel throughout the generations. But then in verse 29 comes a question from the Lord that cuts to the heart. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? Oh, how heinous, how wicked, and how vile were the sins of Eli and his sons in light of God's abundant grace. Oh, Christian, just take a moment to think about how gracious God has been to you. Despite your sin, he sent his very own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, to be a substitute in your place. He's forgiven you. More than that, he's adopted you into his family as a son or daughter. You have an eternal inheritance laid up in heaven for you, kept secure. It is beyond compare. What are you called to do in response? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, in light of all that he's done, his great mercy, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. In light of God's great mercy, his continual mercy, you are to offer all of yourself, everything you are, to the Lord. Well, what then is sin? Well, it's essentially to spit in God's face. It's a disregard of the grace that he has shown to you in Jesus Christ. A lack of gratitude for all that God has done. An ignoring of his mercy that continues new each morning to you. And even for those of you who are not Christians, now you may not recognize it, but God has been exceedingly good and kind to you as well. He's given you life and breath. He's given you food to eat. He's given friends and family and countless other undeserved blessings that I'm guessing you could just name. And friends, in his grace, he's brought you here today to hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness and he offers eternal life. Friends, do not reject his gracious offer of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Do not find yourself in the position of Eli's sons. Turn from your sins today and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, after reminding Eli of God's great grace, this man of God pronounced God's judgment on Eli and his household for their unfaithfulness. And this judgment is what it looks like for all who reject the grace of the Lord. We find the essence of God's judgment in verse 30. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever. But now this is the Lord's declaration. No longer. For those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disgraced. A beloved God is not going back on his word and pronouncing this word of judgment to Eli's household. Instead, he is being faithful to his character. He's being faithful to his eternal commitment to honor those who honor him and dishonor those who dishonor him. It was Eli and his sons, who had abandoned the Lord. It was not the Lord who had abandoned them. Well, what consequence would Eli's household face for dishonoring the Lord? Well, Eli's household would eventually be cut off from the priestly service, and those who continued to serve for a time would only bring grief and sadness to the family. Verses 31 and 32, they're going to be cut off and die young. They would not be permitted to enjoy the blessings of the Lord, even when those blessings did come to Israel. They would not taste and see that the Lord was good. And the sign that would confirm this judgment as true is that Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day. And in fact, this is what we will see happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Friends, judgment begins with the house of God. The Lord will not tolerate unfaithful leaders of his people forever. He reserves especially harsh judgment for those who lead his people unfaithfully. James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment." Friends, the truth is, this is not just the leaders of God's people that will face judgment for rejecting his grace. God will be faithful to judge all who are unfaithful to him. Verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced." Oh, we see one side of this principle illustrated in the life of Eli's sons. But we see the other side illustrated in the life of Hannah. Look back at verse 21. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Friends, how gracious God was. He honored her sacrifice, and he honored her faith. And one of my favorite movies of all time is Chariots of Fire. It tells the story of Eric Little, who was a devout Christian, and he was also an Olympic runner from Scotland in the 1924 Olympics. Now, leading up to the Olympics, Eric Liddell was one of the favorites to win the 100-meter dash. And if you know anything about track and field, you know that is the biggest race of all. The winner of that race gets more glory than any other winner. Fastest man alive is the title that we give to the winner of the 100-meter dash. However, a few months prior to the Olympics, Eric Liddell found out that some of the early rounds of the 100-meter dash at the Olympics were going to be run on Sunday. And this was a problem because he believed it would be sinful for him to run on the Lord's Day. So he refused to compete in the race that he had been training so hard for, the race that he was perhaps favored to win. Now, some of us might question whether he would have really been wrong to run, but the point is that he was firmly convinced by the scriptures that it would be sinful for him not to run, and so he chose faithfulness to the Lord. He chose not to compete. Now, this created a lot of controversy. The British Olympic Committee pressured him strongly to change his mind. He was widely criticized by the newspapers in Scotland, but he held firm. And with just a few months to go before the Olympics, he decided to try out for the 400-meter race instead, a race that would not be run on Sunday. But it was a completely different race, a much longer race, a race that he had not been training for. However, he amazingly managed to qualify for the British Olympic team and made it all the way to the 400-meter finals at the Olympics, although he was not really expected to challenge for a medal. Well, shortly before he ran in the 400-meter finals, someone handed him a note that said this. This is a true story. It said this. In the old book, meaning the Bible, in the old book it says, "He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always." Well, with that encouragement, Eric Liddell went on to win the gold medal and set a world record in the 400-meter dash in the process. But his life of honoring the Lord was not over. He really rejected the glory that could have come his way by being an Olympic medal winner, and instead he was faithful to a commitment he made before the Olympics to go and serve as a missionary in China. He stayed for almost 20 years, choosing to stay even when World War II broke out, but he was eventually sent as a captive to a Japanese internment camp in China, where he died in 1943. "Those who honor me, I will honor." Now, friends, the Lord does not promise to reward with earthly blessings for honoring him. There is no promise of children or a gold medal, but there is certain eternal reward for those who honor him. There is most certainly reward for those who diligently seek the Lord. Eric Liddell knew this. This is why he was willing to give up the potential glory of winning the 100-meter dash, and also why he was willing to give up his life on the mission field. And friends, amid the unfaithfulness of his people, God remains faithful. Look at verse 35. "Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Well, who did God promise to raise up a faithful priest for? Look at the text. For himself. Friends, one of the keys to understanding both God and the Bible is to understand that God does all things for the glory of his own name. God does all things for the glory of his own name. He, not you, is at the center of the biblical story. But friends, the amazing thing we see throughout Scripture is that God's glory always leads to his people's good. He has bound up the glory with the good that he has called as his people. I mean, how amazing. Amid this great unfaithfulness in Israel, the great unfaithfulness of Eli's sons and Eli himself, that God was at work accomplishing his purposes. He was at work even through their sin and wickedness to raise up a faithful priest, a faithful leader for God's people, and a faithful priest for himself. Well, who was this faithful priest that God promised to raise up? Well, to understand the full answer to that question, it is first important to understand something about the nature of prophecy in the Bible. Now, prophecies in the Bible often have near-term, partial fulfillments, but the complete fulfillment only comes much later. Now, I cannot remember who I first heard it described, but it can be helpful to think of biblical prophecy like a mountain range that you see from a distance. From a distance, when you look at a mountain range, it just looks like one solid line of mountains. But as you get closer, you realize that some mountains are closer than others. You're not going to fully cross over the mountain range when you cross over the first peak. There are more peaks to come. Well, the same thing is often true with biblical prophecy. There may be one or more partial fulfillments before you cross over the full range of fulfillment. Now, this is certainly true when it comes to this promise here about a faithful priest that the Lord promised to raise up. Now, in the short term, Samuel seems to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he is a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. He replaced Eli and his sons as a faithful priest. The next chapter, we get God's call to Samuel. God is making the point that Samuel is a partial fulfillment of this promise. But at the beginning of King Solomon's reign, much later, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. Solomon banished Abiathar, a descendant of Eli, from being the Lord's priest. And it fulfilled the Lord's prophecy he had spoken at Shiloh against Eli's family. Well, in the place of Abiathar, Solomon installed another priest, a faithful priest by the name of Zadok. And so one might have thought that Zadok was the fulfillment of this promise of the Lord raising up a faithful priest. However, church, it is clear that God's promise, the prophecy of a faithful high priest who would do whatever was in God's heart and mind, and for whom God would establish a lasting dynasty. Well, it's clear that this promise is only fully and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We don't get over the mountain range until we get to him. And remember what we read earlier from Hebrews 2:17, what Shiach helped us to think about in our prayer service. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of his people. Friends, Jesus is a faithful high priest. He is the faithful priest that God promised so long ago. Unlike Eli and his sons, Jesus gave perfect glory and honor to his heavenly Father. Unlike Eli's sons, Jesus did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Unlike Eli and his sons, Jesus did not despise the sacrifices of the Lord, but offered himself as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. He gave all of himself. He offered his atoning blood to cover each and every one of your sins. He died to pay for each and every time that you and I have been unfaithful. for each and every time that we have failed to honor God as we have been called to do, for each and every time that we have despised his grace. Oh, friends, he died to make a people faithful. He died to make us faithful. And more than that, he rose again and ascended into heaven to continually make intercession for us. Who can make intercession for the one who sins against God? But Jesus can. Every time we are faithless, he is faithful to intercede for us on the basis of his atoning blood. Brothers and sisters, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God will not abandon his people. He will not dishonor his name. In Christ, our great high priest, God has been faithful to provide a way of salvation for all who trust him. So, friends, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Honor him. Obey him. Do not despise his sacrifice, but instead, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Trust that no matter how faithless this world may appear, God is at work working out his good purposes, perhaps in ways that you cannot see. And he will use even your small faith to accomplish his great purposes. God will honor those who honor him. He is faithful. Let's pray.